Right, so we're back in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and our text this morning is verses 13 through to the end of the chapter. That's the next section up to verse 21. So we'll read that. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14, Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So Paul has revealed God's mystery to the church at Ephesus. He has displayed it to them. He has explained it to them, that they are one body, Jew and Gentile united, that they needn't fight. There's no sense of superiority. They are all one. They are united for the sole purpose of displaying God's wisdom. And Paul now returns to his original intention, which at the beginning of chapter 3, as we said, he started off for this reason. He was going to pray. And now he returns to that because in verse 14, he starts again for this reason. And so Paul wants to get to what he felt was his point here. He wanted to pray for the church. This is the second prayer that Paul prays for them. And the first one is found in chapter 1, verses 15 through to 23, which we dealt with at the end of chapter 1. And in that prayer, Paul prays that God would give them an intellectual knowledge of himself, that he would grant them that understanding, open their minds, that they would grasp the height and breadth and all of who God is. Now, in the second prayer, Paul is asking God to motivate the Ephesian church to act on the knowledge that they have been given. Everything that Paul has spoken about in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and down through where we are in now chapter 3 has all been the knowledge of who God is, what he has done, his plan and his purpose, who God is. And so Paul now prays to ask that God would motivate them to act, to live a life according to the gifts given to them. And really, this prayer comes at an appropriate time. Is it really an appropriate time for Paul to pray now? For two reasons. The one reason why it's good that Paul prays now is that he has just given them all this knowledge, as I have said. All the knowledge they need from God and Christ and themselves, and that they have been built up in the body. They have the knowledge. And so Paul's given them the theory, so to speak. And now when you look at chapter 4, Paul starts chapter 4 and it becomes the practical side. From chapter 4 onwards, he's going to spell out how we are to use this knowledge in the church and in our individual lives. So this prayer is placed very well because it leads us into the second half of the book of Ephesians. It leads us into, and Paul is preparing us to take this knowledge and put it into practice. And so the outline for this section of Scripture, verses 14 through 21, we can break it into five basic groups or five sections. Verses 14 through 16, I've entitled Strength from the Father through the Spirit. Verse 17a, Christ at home in the heart. Verse 17b through 19a, the vastness of Christ's love. Verse 19b, filled with God. And then verse 20 and 21, from prayer to praise. And this morning, we're only going to deal with the first two points. So we'll be looking at verses 14 through to the first part of verse 17. So we're going to be looking at, firstly, verses 14 through 16, the strength from the Father through the Spirit. The strength from the Father through the Spirit. And I've broken this into two sections, verses 14 and 15, the posture of prayer, and then verse 16, the power of prayer. So in verses 14 and 15, we're going to look at the posture of prayer. And Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and earth derived its name." So for this reason, as I've said, Paul is referring to everything that he has written so far in chapters 1 and chapter 2 and the majority of chapter 3. And so this has compelled him to pray now. And he says, because of all this wonderful glory that I've displayed to you, I want to pray for you. I bow my knee. I bow my knees before the Father. And this word to bow, or this little phrase, to bow my knee, is a Semitic idiom that was often used, and it was to portray religious devotion or to worship. It was to display an act of an attitude of submission. So it wasn't, Paul wasn't saying this is the posture we need to have in our prayer. He's not saying we need to have this physical way and this is the only way we pray. He's going down on our knees. Because when you look through scriptures, all the godly people had different ways that they would pray. Daniel would kneel, he would go in front of a window and pray. Paul would be standing, some would be sitting. We look at David. David, when his son was sick and about to die, he was prostrate, in other words, flat on his face, on his tummy, praying. So Paul's not saying you have to be on your knees when you pray. But what he is doing here, he's looking at the heart attitude. He's saying my heart should be one of bending the knee. We should rather have an attitude of submission and worship of God in our hearts. And we see this coming through in Psalm 95. We read Psalm 95 verses 1 through 6, and you see what happens in the psalm that calls the psalmist to get to this point where he says, I bow my knee. He says in verse 1, "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth, and peaks of the mountains are his also. The seas is his, for it is he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Then verse 6, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the God, the Lord our Maker, for he is our God." The psalmist here has extolled God, and because he's thinking on who God is and the greatness of him, what he's done, it causes him to bow his knee. It causes him to come humbly before him. It brings him into an attitude of worship and submission because he sees the vastness of who God is. And this is where Paul is at in Ephesians. He has gone through all of the splendor in a sense of who God is in the church and his great purpose. And Paul is like, in a sense, overwhelmed, and it calls him, because of this, I bow my knee because I stand before an awesome God. I stand before the King of the universe, the one who is creator and sustainer of all, and that causes me to bow my knee, to come in submission and humility before him. And this is where we need to come when we come in prayer. Part of our prayer, you come before him with an attitude of submission and worship. And then we see in verse 14, Paul says, not only do I bow my knee, but this is who I bow my knee before. I bow it before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, when I read that, I'm not sure about you, and I hope you do, I see the intimacy here. I bow the knee before the Father, from whom every family. There's an intimacy here. Remember, I think we've in the past spoken about how in Semitic times, the father would be naming the child when it gets born. He had the authority to do that, but he was the father. It was his. There's intimacy in it. Yeah, we have the father names every family in heaven and on earth. There's an intimacy here. And when we look back just a few verses back, Paul has told us in verse 12 that we come boldly and with confident access before him. We come before our father, and we have sung, the veil has been torn. We have free access into the Holy of Holies. We have free access into God's presence, into that throne room, that we can come before him we come boldly. And the reason we can come boldly is because we don't come with our tails between our legs, so to speak. We don't come with our tails between our legs expecting to be reprimanded. Now, there may be times when we know we have grossly sinned, that we do come before God and we are confessing and we're showing that we are wrong. That is true. But in general prayer, when we wake up, we shouldn't be coming in trembling and fearing God. There's a difference between that and coming with an attitude of submission and worship. And we look at Luke 11. Luke 11 is one of the two teachings on the Lord's Prayer, Luke 11 verses 1 through 4. The other one being in Matthew chapter 6. I've chosen Luke 11 for this reason, and look at verse 1. It says, "And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.'" So we have an interesting situation. In a Jewish culture, they would go to the synagogue and there would be prayers. And yet they've seen the way Jesus prays and they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." There's an aspect where they didn't know how do you pray to your father? How can you call him father? The Jews still had this barrier. You had to go to a priest. You couldn't get to God. Yet Jesus prayed directly to the Father, his Father. And he says, "Teach us how to pray." And look how Jesus explains it. And he says in verse 2, "And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And then lead us not into temptation.'" The Matthew 6 one goes as a bit more detail, but it has the same structure. And what I want you to see in this, that repentance is not the first thing Jesus says you go to the Father for. In Matthew's the same. He says, "Hallowed be your name." He doesn't say you better come repenting straight away. You know, you're coming into the presence of the Holy God. He says, no, you've come to your Father. You don't have to come saying sorry, sorry, sorry as soon as you come. Like I said, there may be times where it's appropriate. But Jesus says in general, we come and we worship him for who he is. We look at the Father and we acknowledge his greatness and his wonder and his glory. And when we do that, repentance will follow because we'll see his goodness. We'll see how sinful we are and repentance will come. Now, each one can be different. I'm not saying we have to stick religiously to this pattern. For myself personally, I naturally will come and I will start with asking for forgiveness. That's just who I am. But that doesn't mean I'm coming trembling before him saying, "Oh, he's going to beat me over the head with a stick." And what the point I'm trying to make is, yeah, God has got an open arm for us. We can come to him and we can just come to him and worship him. We don't always have to come asking for forgiveness immediately. And then Paul says, he says, "It's the Father from whom every family on earth receives their name." And so when Paul, the issue comes, yeah, well, has God named every person on the planet Earth? No, because Paul is referring to the fatherhood here. There's a family aspect here. So in a sense, God is not the father of every person on Earth. He's the creator of every person, but he's not the father. He's the father of the elect, those whom he has chosen. He's the God of everyone because he's created them. But in the intimate relationship, he is not. So we're looking here, Paul, I believe, is speaking on a spiritual term. He's talking about every believer that is in heaven and on earth. It's all of us. He has named us. He knows us by name. He knows us personally. He knows us intimately. Because he's our Father. He has sought us. He has called us. And he has saved us. And in this, we remember that we all have one Father who has named us. And we are all one family, the mystery of the church. And in this, we need to remember that when we are praying, we are speaking to our true Father. "I am your earthly Father here to my family here today. But your true Father is the one who is in heaven. He is your true Father, and he's the one to whom we will go one day when we depart this world, where there's no marrying in heaven, because we have our Father, we are married to Christ." And so we need to remember that He is our Father. He's the one we should be longing to the most, to become near to and to draw near to. And He tells us in Galatians 4 verse 6 that we call Him Abba, Father. Galatians 4 verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Verse 7 says, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. He's our family member. And Paul says, we pray, this is the God I'm praying to. And this is the person I'm asking a request out of now. And this brings us to our second point in verse 16, the power of prayer. So before we moved on there, to sum up point one, the posture of prayer, we come before God confidently because He's our Father and He's a good Father. He's a Father that loves us. We come humbly before Him with an attitude of reverence and worship because He is the God of the universe. And these two work together. We can joyfully come to Him because of the work of Christ. And we do it in faith. And Paul now moves on really to the point that he wants to make in this whole prayer. So he says that he's praying to the Father from whom every family on earth, that, verse 16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man. This is really Paul's request here. This is what he's asking God to do for the church at Ephesus. And what we notice here, Paul doesn't pray for anything physical. In most of Paul's prayers, he's not praying for physical things for the church, that it may go well for them physically, that it'll be healthy people. And that's interesting because most of Paul's letters were written from prison. He was in a physically bad place. Yet his prayers are always about the spiritual aspect, that they would be strengthened in the inner man, not the outer man, not this body that's going to decay, but the inner man, their spirit, their soul. That's where he says the change needs to happen first. And Paul says to them, he says, I pray that He would grant according to the riches of His glory. And we've seen that little phrase before, according to the riches of His glory, in the sense that He's not asking God to give us some of His help. He wants us to give according to His glory, and the riches of His glory is immeasurable. It's what He is like. You can't fathom them. He says, give us according to that. In other words, in proportion to your great glory, which will be immeasurable. He's praying that they would be strengthened to the same degree as the riches of God's glory. That's quite a strengthening that he's asking for. It's quite a bold prayer. God's glory is enormous, infinite, perfect. And he says, according to your glory, strengthen us. He's praying that they would have the strength of His power beyond that which we can imagine within us. That we would start living in accordance with the riches we possess. And if you can remember, and I'll remind you of a few of these riches that we have, that we've been adopted, that we have sonship, that we are heirs, that we are saints. In other words, we are holy ones. He says we need to live according to these now. He has given these to us. We need to remind ourselves that we are children of God, and therefore we need to live according to that. And this is all the work of the Spirit, as he says there. He says, the power through His Spirit. And this is important to grasp. And if there's going to take anything home from this message today, I want you to take this home with you. To remember this, but that is everything from start to finish, from salvation through sanctification and final glorification, is all the work of the Spirit. It's all His work. Look with me at Galatians chapter 3. I think Paul explains it quite well in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, 1 through 3. And Paul was writing to the church at Galatia because they had gone back to works righteousness. And he's the most blatant in this book to the church, and he holds no punches with them. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having been gunned by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? We see this in the church today. So many Christians fall into this. I have fallen into this many years. Is that we believe in salvation by grace through faith. Faith alone, Scripture alone, sola Scriptura, the whole bang shoot. And we are saved. But then we somehow get taught that after that, it's all up to us to be sanctified. I need to do this. I need to work at this. I need to do this. I need to put off sin. I need to put on righteousness. I need to do this, and I need to make myself holy. In a sense, that's what Paul is pointing out here. Having you begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And he's like, may it never be, in a sense. The word, it's a rhetorical question. Paul's saying, no, if you've begun by the Spirit, you continue by the Spirit. The Spirit saves you. The Spirit sanctifies you. It is all His work. And that's what he's trying to say to us in Ephesians chapter 3 again. He says that we may be strengthened with the power through His Spirit, that His Spirit will be strengthening us and empowering us in the inner man. This inner man is the soul and all that relates to the spiritual life of the believer, or to the soul. Our minds, our thinking, our reasoning processes, it's who we are. It's what makes us tick, makes us different from animals. And Paul is asking that our minds may be made strong. That our minds may be made strong by divine power. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16, Paul writes, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And this is the point, this is what we want, this is sanctification and what Paul is praying for. He's not so much worried about our physical bodies. He's worried about the inner man. And if we are working on the inner man to strengthen the inner man, this body is going to decay whether we like it or not. Doesn't matter how many creams or how many things you put on yourselves, you're going to decay, you're going to get wrinkly, you're going to dry up like an old prune and you're going to die. It is life. Result of sin. But the inner man should be going in the opposite direction. As our outer man weakens and decays, the inner man should be strengthening and flourishing. And when we look at men, these great men of the faith that have loved the Word of God, you see that at the end of their lives. They have a confidence going. In fact, there are some that have, on a few occasions, they come close to death and then they don't die. They're actually disappointed after when they don't die. Because they've prepared their whole life. They've been loving this Lord and now they think, I'm going to meet Him. And then they don't. They're stuck here still. Their inner man had been strengthened. Our inner man should become increasingly more vigorous. And that's Paul's prayer for them. He's not worried about our physical. He's worried about the inner man. Is our inner man, that's what he wants. God, strengthen the inner man. And we see in verse 17a, which brings us to the second point. Verse 17a says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So why does he want us to have a strengthening of the inner man with all this power? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. For Christ to dwell in our hearts, we need to have our inner man strengthened. So I want to look at two aspects to this, the reality of Christ in the inner man and the goal. So when we look at the reality, first we need to make it clear that Paul is not speaking about salvation here. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He's already talking to Christians, people who are Christians. He's not talking about salvation. Every person who is saved has Christ dwelling in them. Two proof texts, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, says, to whom God will, to make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When you become saved, you have Christ in you at salvation. The other one is 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So Paul says, if you are a Christian, Christ dwells, he's already in you. He's in us. So he can't be talking about salvation in Ephesians. So he's talking about something else. But first, not only do we have Christ in us, we also have the Holy Spirit in us. Romans 8 verses 9 through 11. We have Christ and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Romans 8 verse 9 and 10 says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And carry on down to verse 11, I think I said, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Paul drives the point home. We have both Christ and the Holy Spirit in us. So what is Paul talking about there in Ephesians, saying that we need to have the inner man strengthened so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith? What does he mean by that? Well, the Greek word for dwell speaks of being at home in the heart. It speaks of being settled down as a family member. It's not just being inside a house. It's talking about being settled in a home. So what's Paul trying to say to us here? Paul is not pointing to the fact of Jesus' presence in the believer's life, but rather to the quality of that presence. The quality of it. Every believer has Christ in him, but to what quality is him? Is Jesus' presence like a guest in our house when we have a guest over? You know, you invite somebody over and you say, oh, please sit down. And would you like something to drink? They don't just come in, flop down and help themselves, open the cupboards and take whatever they like. A guest comes and they know, I am just a guest in this house. Or is he more like a family member? When he gets home, kicks his shoes off as he walks in the door, flops down in the lazy boy, puts his feet up and says, oh, I'm home now. Sweet. Curls up on the chair. Goes to the fridge, gets himself something to eat and drink. Which one is he? Is he just the guest in you, or is he a family member? And this is what Paul wants to deal with. But can we find this in Scripture? And I think we've got a great example of this in Genesis 18, if you'll turn there with me. Genesis chapter 18. So in Genesis 18, we're not going to read the whole chapter. I'd encourage you to look at it. Genesis 18, we have Abraham and Sarah. They haven't had a child yet. If you remember correctly, the issue, Lot stayed with them, and then they got too big, and Lot went off and went and camped near Sodom. And he was at Sodom. And what you have in Genesis 18, you have the Lord and the two angels on a road trip. They're on their way to Sodom. And they stop in at Abraham and Sarah. Now it says the Lord and two angels. Now this would be a Christophany. In other words, this would be the second person of the Trinity here with them. This would be Christ. And it's interesting because what you have here, and I don't think we always get this when you read the passage, but Abraham sees these two people coming and he realizes he knows who's coming. He sees them and he knows who they are. And he says, please stay, come and have some meal, you know, have a meal. And they agree. He says, yes, I will. And so he says to Sarah, make some bread. He runs off, make bread. Now, it doesn't take 5 minutes to just make bread. Not only that, he goes to the servant and says, get the choicest lamb, slaughter it, shave it, get the wool off, and prepare a meal. That doesn't take 5 minutes either. So in other words, yeah, we have the Lord and his two angels fellowshipping with Abram and Sarah. They would have been there for at least a couple of hours while they were preparing this meal. And in this time, the Lord gives them the promise that in a year's time, this time next year, you would have a child, a son. But my point in this is that this wasn't just a quick pass through. It wasn't just pulling at a petrol station, filling up gas and carrying on. This is what we have in like South Africa, what you have when you pull up at a gas station on the highway. There's this restaurant there that you normally go to and you can sit down, you can have a meal. They were really good. They even made one. They're going over a highway. You go north and you can, on either side, and the restaurant was overlooking over looking the highway. And you can sit down and have a meal. But yeah, we have the Lord accept Abraham's offer to fellowship, to break bread. He was comfortable there. He was comfortable to do that. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. So Abraham, even this is the whole discussion that Abraham has with the Lord, saying, oh, if there's only 50, the Lord tells me I'm going to destroy Sodom. And then he goes, oh, if there's 50 there, will you save it? And then he goes down, 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 down. And then they depart, head off. But look at chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Hang on. You had the Lord and two angels with Abraham. Now only two angels end up in Sodom. What happened to the Lord? He had said to Abraham, we are going down to sort out Sodom. But the Lord doesn't go. He only sends the two angels. The Lord goes back up, back to heaven. He's gone. He doesn't go down to Sodom. Now, we need to consider Lot as probably a believer, because he grew up with Abraham and saw, and his wife may not have been. But Lot believed in God. But there was a difference between Lot and Abraham. And the question you need to ask yourself, so why did the Lord feel content at home with Abraham, but not with Lot? Because he wasn't going to go and stay in Lot's home. He just sent his two angels. Why? Why was he content to be with Abraham and not with Lot? I think Genesis 18 verse 19 tells us why, or gives us a hint as to why. Verse 19 says, God speaking about Abraham, for I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Abraham was a man of faith, and he lived out his faith. Abraham was completely devoted to the Lord in submission to him. He left his home not knowing where he was going out of faith. He trusted in God, and God knew that Abraham was a man that would pass on this faith to his generation. And so he was comfortable to be with Abraham. Lot gave verbal acknowledgement of God and might have been a believer, but it wasn't as important to him. So the Lord wasn't as comfortable. He was present, but he wasn't at home with Lot. So he only sent his two angels. And he says that Christ may dwell in our heart, that he may take up home residence in our heart, that he may be comfortable with us in our hearts. Once again, remember, this is the center of our thinking, our thoughts, our emotions, our conscience, the heart, that Christ would be center. You see, if we are living by faith and dependence on the Spirit, if we are taking our thoughts captive and letting the Word dwell in us, in renewing our minds, Christ will be at home because he will be at center. You see, if we can have the Word washing over our thinking and our thoughts and renewing us, that will have implications in how we act. And this is why Paul is so much interested in the inner man and not the outer, because he says if we get the inner man working correctly, the outer man will follow. We only do what we think. Well, some people don't think when they act, but generally, even when we sin, we think about it first generally, and then we act upon it. We give in to sin. And Paul says if we can renew our minds, and Christ will come and we can strengthen our hearts by the Holy Spirit who strengthens us through the Word. And it's this dual process. It's, yes, we do something. We need to sit down and read the Scriptures. We need to meditate. We need to pray. But it's the Holy Spirit that takes that and strengthens us. It's Him that renews us and in a sense prepares the way for Christ to take up residency in us, to be intimate with us, to be close with us, to be in our forethought in everything that we do. To sum up what I'm trying to say, the Spirit strengthens the inner man so that Christ is at home in our hearts. That Christ is at home in our hearts. Is He the most important to you? Well, studying the Scriptures and meditating on them will cause that to happen. The Spirit will use it. In conclusion, then, we are to learn from Paul's prayer and how he prayed, especially when we pray for ourselves and when we pray for others, that we should be praying more for the spiritual aspect of people's lives. That we would pray this prayer is a powerful prayer to pray for each other, that we would be strengthened in the inner man. That the church and Christians would love the Lord more, that we would study His Scriptures more to know Him. This is what it means to store up heavenly treasures, to draw near to Him. We need to pray in a way that we consider the spiritual welfare of the church, not always the physical welfare. We do pray for that too, but primarily we should be praying for the spiritual. We need to seek the intimacy with the Lord, knowing that the Father desires to be with us. It should be a motivation for us to pray, knowing that He wants us to draw near. He wants us to come to Him. You see, if we want to have a closer walk with the Lord, we need to live like children of the King. We need to live like we are part of His family. This prayer is a call to holiness and dependence on Christ. It's a call to make a commitment to love Him with all our hearts. Let us pray. Father, I just pray that You would encourage us through this, that we would not just beat ourselves up to see where we fail, but to realize that Your Spirit will bring us and conform us into Your image. But I pray, Father, that You may help us and that we may encourage each other to discipline ourselves to spend time in Your Word, to know it so that we can know You. Because this is how we come to know You, through Your Word. It's how You have chosen to reveal Yourself to us. And we do desire that You would take up residency within us, Lord Jesus, that You would feel at home in our hearts because we are people who are passionate about You. We pray too that You, Holy Spirit, would strengthen our inner men, that You would make us resilient. And when struggles come, that we will always have You to turn to, that we would not waver and be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but that we would know our God, know our Savior, and that we can stand firm in that, depending on the Spirit who worketh in all of us. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.